if you drive into Normal on what used to be 150, I think now it's White Oak Road, there's a big billboard there for McDonald's. And it shows barbecue sauce dripping off of a McRib. All right? A couple onions sticking out. And that's okay. But it has these two words. And I, as a wordsmith, that's how I made my living most of my life, is writing. I was taken by these two words. And I use this to illustrate that I think we're not just in danger of, but I think we live in a time in the church where phenomenal words are in danger of losing that which makes them phenomenal. Majestic words are in danger of not being so majestic. Anyway, the sign says above the McRib, tangy, there's nothing wrong with that word, tangy joy. And so I said to Sue, I said, oh, I wish they wouldn't use the word joy to describe a McRib. And she says, I know no one who gets more joy out of eating than you. And then I said, I enjoy the fellowship. It's all about the fellowship. I hope that in describing the wonderful fish we had Friday night in Lexington, I didn't use the word joy, did I? Just wonderful. Nummy. Yeah, I talked about a lot of other things. Seriously. There are words that are the language of our faith that we can diminish. And if we diminish the word, then I think we're in danger of losing something or we've already lost something. And today's word is mercy. Mercy. Mercy is a word that if we examine and come to grips with what it means, it should buckle our knees. It should churn our guts. It should start the tears flowing. And it should change us. And it has. But what I don't always have a message and have a specific end game in mind. I trust the Lord that the faithful preaching of his word does something unique in all of us. Today I have an end game in mind. It's this, that we would come to a new, fresh, deeper appreciation of the word mercy and how that mercy applies to us and how we must apply that in our lives. So that's the end game today. Today is also a message that is not for the faint of heart or those who can't stand any sex and violence, because we have both the potential for both today. So get ready, okay? We're going to start with a story that probably isn't very well known. But I think it's a fair assumption to assert that the story we're going to later read from John 8, that Jesus very, very much had this story in mind. And it's a story in Genesis 38. Now, here's what's so interesting. This story is thrown right in the middle of the story of Joseph's life. Joseph is, he is absolutely one of the heroes of the Bible. Joseph is an amazing figure of Christ. He is such an amazing tool in God's hands to bring about God's purposes. And we did a whole series on Joseph. And I hope that you recall just that Joseph's story is one of the most compelling in all the Bible. Now, so we've got Joseph's story, we've got his dream, we got all this. And then thrust right in the middle is this sordid tale of Judah and Tamar. We can't read it all. We don't have time. I do suggest you read this whole chapter because this is quite a story. But we're just going to pick up with verse 24. Now, I do need to set this up, otherwise it makes no sense. Okay, Judah is Tamar's father-in-law. And Judah's son, married to Tamar, dies. In that culture, when that happened, it was his responsibility to see to it that she was cared for, and the way of caring for it was that she would marry another of his sons. He promised it, and then he just ignored it. Whether he ignored it because he didn't care, or he didn't like her, or whatever, we don't know for sure. But he did not fulfill his obligation to her. She, therefore, has come to live a life without means, and she's desperate. Now, her desperation does not excuse her action. But she hears that Judah is going on a trip, and she knows his pattern, which is, when I go on a trip, I'm going to find me a prostitute. And she goes along the way and sets herself up disguised. He beseeches her company. He has her. And she, shrewd as she is, demands some kind of payment. And she demands that he gives her something that is indicative of who he is. And so he has a signet ring, which is a big deal. It shows that he was a man of means. He has a signet ring and a staff. She takes those. He forgets about her, tries to send her a goat, and the whole story gets really kind of involved like that. But let's pick up now with verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Nice. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." This is one of the most important verses in this story. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. He was caught. He was trapped. He failed the test. And interesting that he lowered himself. Friends, this is Judah. I point out in the bulletin that Jesus, one of his beautiful names is the Lion of Judah. Oh, by the way, let's keep reading. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." You see how explicit the Bible is? This happened. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Where do we see Perez again? Well, we see him in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you didn't know this before, know this, that our Lord, the Lion of Judah, is descended from the immorality of Judah and Tamar. He is Perez's offspring. Did you know that? Did you know that our very Lord, whom we worship and adore, who lived the perfect life, is himself descended from such immorality? Did you know that? That's beyond significant. In fact, in his genealogy, there's a lot of soap opera. There really is. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus came from an antiseptic background into an antiseptic world. How great is the redemption of God that he can take this and make the Savior of the world come from it? Pretty great. And that leads us to that Savior and his encounter with a woman not unlike Tamar, the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Micah, can you put the first slide up, please? Just a little bit about this John 8 passage. The oldest manuscripts of the Bible do not include this. And I've read a lot about this week. And a while back, Sarah sent me an email. Hey, what's the story with this? And so, once again, I've been reading this. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. And then it starts to appear in different places. It appears in Luke in some manuscripts. And it appears in different places in John. The fact is, this intrusion into John is not unlike the intrusion of the story of Judah and Tamar. Because what happens before it and what happens after it, they're the narrative flow. That's the story and it's continuing. But this is just thrown in there. Now, is the story legitimate since it's not in the earliest manuscripts? This should give you some encouragement about the Bible. The Bible was not collected. The canon of Scripture, as it's called, C-A-N-O-N, it was not collected blithely. It wasn't just, hey, let's grab one of these and one of those, and let's have a prophet over here and a wisdom book over there. No. Uh-uh. This was, over centuries, put together, I believe, by God's direction. And this particular story is in keeping, absolutely in keeping, with what we know about Jesus and his ministry and the theology of Christ. And the books I've been reading, the commentaries say that, yeah, this happened. And after John had written his gospel and it had begun to circulate, he decided, or his apostles, or his those who followed him decided, we need to put this story in there. This story is too rich and too important. And here's another thing about this story and that day. In the first and second centuries, sexual immorality was so, despised by the church, was so seen by the church as that which could undo it and just the ultimate wickedness, that some think that this story is so lurid that it was kept out because, we don't want them to read that. And then it was put back in. That's one strong possibility. But it's there. And I believe it is absolutely true to the detail. So let's read this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We learn that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he usually spent his nights camped out on the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that several times. So this is the pattern. Go into the city. Usually things got pretty stirred up when he was there. And then kind of retreat to the sanctuary of the Mount of Olives. Pete, you've been there. What's it like? There's what?
There's an olive tree still there.
Really? And it hasn't been built up or anything. Oh my. Wow. Wow. It's neat that you've been there. It's not a place of habitation. For Jesus, it was a place of retreat and rest. And we see that more than here. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. He's been preaching at the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. There's a crowd. Seems to be a big crowd. He's sitting down. They're gathered round. Oh, to hear and see that. Oh, to be there. Once again, let's not just gloss over these stories. Let's put ourselves there. You're there with Jesus, and no one has ever spoken like him. No one has ever had the authority that he has. No one's ever had the proof through the miracles that he's had. And so, draws a big crowd. And maybe he's fielding questions. Maybe he's talking about scripture. So we saw last week, what he often did was say, well, that ancient scripture of Moses, or that story of Abraham, or the prophet, they were talking about me. They were talking about me. And that's amazing information to these people. Regardless, he's gathered a crowd. The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we see this term from time to time. We also see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are different groups of people within the religious order of things in that day. The scribes were people, and I talk about the importance of words. These people were obsessed with words and with the scriptures to see that they were never violated, that they remained intact and pure, and they live lives committed to that. Those are the scribes. Pharisees is a separate group, but they're concerned with the law being kept to the fine point according to their interpretation of it makes them at times partners with the scribes. What does the law say, scribe? And the scribe would say, the law says this exactly. And the Pharisees would say, see, that happened all the time. See, in Hebrew. So, they conspire. These legalists of two ilks conspire that this Jesus character is dangerous to the way they think things should be. And he must be brought down. His influence, that's got to stop. So, they create an amazing situation. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, this is intriguing, and I think I wrote down that what the caught in adultery, it really means caught in the very act. And they said that the very act, now this is where it gets lurid. It isn't like she was just lying down with somebody. It isn't like she was just with a man she shouldn't be with. For them to say caught in the act is important to the evidence. And it literally means the act. This isn't made up. She was doing it. And so, this begs several inquiries from those from inquiring minds. How in the world did they find themselves there? How'd they know this was going on? And where in the world is the guy? Where is the guy? It takes two to tango. This is called the tango. In the very act, and placing her in the midst. You know what that means? That means put in full view. Now, we don't know what state of undress she was in, but this is what we do know. They were determined to make her sin as visible to those around Jesus as they could. They weren't trying to protect her dignity, quite the opposite. They placed her in full view. So he's teaching, and here comes this situation. I want you to put yourselves there. I want you to think, I'm listening to the master, and here comes a harlot in a various state of mess, and she's thrown in the middle of this. Oh, by the way, we're at the temple. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Wow. These guys don't mess around. I think it's quite probable, not just plausible, but probable, that whoever her suitor was had been hired by these guys. All right, we know this woman is an adulteress. The lot falls to you. You go engage her in this act. We'll break in. You flee. Nobody knows about you. But then we have this situation where we can put Jesus to a test he cannot pass. Because he's been talking all this stuff about love and mercy. Whew. Well, we need to look back at just what are they referring to when they say Moses? Just what are they talking about? We're gonna go look at two books that I'm happy for us to go back to. These are important books. The first one is Leviticus. So please turn to Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10. I'll tell you the page here in a second. The page would be page 98 at the bottom of the page. This is the law of Moses, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Whew. Let's now turn to Deuteronomy 22:22. Page 164. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Let's keep going. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Explicit, severe, and at that time, in God's creating a people for himself, so different from all the peoples around them. For all the peoples around them, the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the otherites, they pretty much allowed men to have their way. But this says it's not to be like that with my people. There is a penalty for violation of the sanctity of sexuality. And the penalty is to be meted out. Now, interesting, when we go back to John, that these guys say, hey, you're supposed to stone her. Well, they kind of twisted the scriptures, didn't they? Because the Leviticus passage says nothing about stoning. It says put to death. And the Deuteronomy passage says that is stoning is for a particular betrothed virgin. So they have kind of, as happened over the hundreds of years, they've kind of created their own. But it isn't exactly what is said. Now notice, let's go back to Judah and Tamar. What was his reaction when he heard the word that his daughter-in-law was pregnant? Burn her. That was before the law of Moses. But the punishment was the ultimate severity nonetheless. And why did he say that? Because of a religious conviction, maybe, but more than anything, he was a man of power. He was a man of power, and he wasn't going to have that in his household. Get her out of here. Well, when he learns that he is the other part of the equation, oh, that casts a different light on the matter, doesn't it? The other part of the equation. Let's keep going with this story here. So they think they have him. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, if he says, don't punish her, he has just, by their accounting and by what they live by, he has just ignored the law of Moses. and their religion. He has just diminished the power of the law. And boy, if he does that, now they got something. Ignore this guy. He is a charlatan. But if he says, do it, stone her to death, the Romans now will say, you can't tell anybody to do that. We're now controlling these things here. You are out of order. You're in trouble. He is, pardon the pun of the picture, between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? They have him right where they want him, or so they think. How does Jesus live his life? In union with the Father by the power of the Spirit. And everything he says is perfect. When he showed his sense of humor, it was perfect. It wasn't the kind that hurt anybody. But it was really funny. When he pronounced any kind of severe judgment, it was perfect. Because he lived by the inspiration of the Spirit. Boy, he needs that right now, doesn't he? He's trapped. He needs it right now. You want drama, friends? We could say that the ministry of Jesus turns on what happens here. Because if he does the wrong thing, there is against him one or two of the powers with cause. You see, when he was brought to his execution, it was without real cause. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, this wrote with his finger, it might be wrote words. It also might be draw. And the speculations over the centuries, just what he wrote, some people think they know. They're wrong. We don't know. But it is kind of interesting to think about. What would he have done there that would have caused the situation to decelerate and for these guys to start saying, oops, maybe not? I'm not going to go into the list of things, but if you want to talk about it, we can. We must move forward. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Couple of things. In that stringent law, there was a protection for the accused. And the protection for the accused, and I was intrigued to learn this, was they had to be warned. And there's no evidence in this that she had ever been warned. And so the scholars I've read here said, these guys are there with a little bit of, I hope he doesn't call us on that point of the law. And maybe that's what he wrote. Was she warned? Because if you accuse somebody of this, an act that could lead to their execution, and you don't have a warning and absolutely witnesses that can't be, whatever the word is, you know what I mean. You watch Judge Judy, you know what I mean. I hope you don't, but that's what you hear there. If you do this, it turns on you. Now you bear the burden. So these guys come into this with, we're going to get him as long as he doesn't go there. Well, maybe he went there. And maybe he went there by saying, okay, let he among you who is without sin, and sin would include you didn't follow the law. Or maybe you have slept with her too. And that could be proved. Here's kind of the bottom line to me about this. Jesus takes the focus from her sin to theirs. And that is both brilliant and necessary. And that's what I hope is one of the things we take away from this. That we don't look at this story and say, wow, I'm glad it's not like that now. Well, in some parts of the world it still is. And if you followed the news from Iran, there's a woman over there that they're waiting to stone, and all kinds of people are trying to stop it. But how about in our milieu? How about the world we live in? Do we ever look at the blatant sinner and say, you blatant sinner, I'm glad I'm better than you. I'm glad I don't need the kind of mercy that you need. Huh. You rotten one. No, Jesus turns it back on the religious people and says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before you condemn another. Friends, we are not the people of condemnation. We are the people of hope. We are the people of mercy. Just as you have received mercy, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy, he saves you. And we'll finish the story, and then I want to talk about mercy. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And you know what he's doing? He's giving them time to process what he just required of them. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Could be a lot of reasons. One is, they're the leaders. Eldership of age was qualification to lead the charge. So they drop their protest and they go away. He has disarmed them. And Jesus was left alone. The word literally means was abandoned with the woman standing before him. Can you imagine what's going through her mind? What just happened? I've gone from thinking that I might be executed to the accusers are gone, and Jesus says, woman, where are they? And in another version, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Isn't it cool that she calls him Lord? No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He says, literally, stop your habit of sinning. You are a slave to this sin. Stop. If you stop, redemption is yours. Notice she didn't confess. She didn't repent. I think that probably came. That came. Her encounter with Jesus changed her. And of course, there are some who think this is Mary Magdalene. There are some who think this is other people we see. I don't think we know exactly. But he doesn't condemn her. He shows her the power of mercy. This word, mercy. Mercy. It's a good word. And in the scriptures, this is again kind of a unfortunate thing about English. We use this word mercy to mean a lot of different things in the Bible that are used by specific words in Greek and in Hebrew. The strongest use of the word mercy, next slide, is Raham or Raham. And it means, next slide, bowels. Speaking of not antiseptic, isn't it interesting that mercy is the same word as bowels? We see this in the Old Testament, especially. There's a verse, I think it's Lamentations 1:20, where the Jeremiah says, my guts are churning because of my sin. My guts are churning. David talks about how his insides are torn up. His bowels are the carriers of his emotions. You know what we use in English? We use heart. And I'm glad that we don't have bumper stickers that say, I bowels you. Or I bowels the Cubs. There are times when I feel that way. Not for the same reason you do. But in the Jewish culture, the seat of the emotion of mercy, not every emotion, but the seat of emotion of mercy. Next slide. Is the bowels. I'm still thinking about that. You think it has to do with it because it's where we digest and take nutrition and get rid of that which is rank? There's something to that, isn't there? I know this. Mercy means that we must do what the next slide does. We must drop our rock. Jesus, Paul tells us over and over, but he so beautifully tells us that Christ was in God, no, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And how did he do that? Did he do it by punishing us and whipping us into shape? Stop it, stop it, stop it. Well, he did it by pouring mercy over our absolute nakedness, all of us adulterous. All of us adulterous because we make love to other gods. And he says, I'm not going to condemn you for that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to tell you to live the life of redemption and live in my promise of mercy, and you are made new. These characters we meet in the ministry of Jesus, I so often think when they heard that he had defeated death, did they get a tingle like no other? Those who had been healed, those who had been encouraged, those who had been given a new perspective on their worth. I know they killed him, but he came back to life? Grab your program. Tuesday nights are just such a joy for me because I'm in this reading group and we get down to it. We read this line last week and I just think it's incredible and so telling. And here's the thing. We make it hard. We try to make coming to Christ and living the Christian life, and we try to make it hard. Screwtape, who is a demon, is trying to teach his underdemon nephew, Wormwood, how to ruin the life of a Christian. And so he's explaining to him some truth about Christians. And he says this: the earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection, and a single theological doctrine, the redemption, operating on a sense of sin which they already had. He goes on to say that then they bring along the Bible, and that is to help them live this redemptive life. And it does. And without it, we're way, way lost. But friends, there was no New Testament when the early church was started. There was a resurrected Christ. There was redeemed living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there was a sense of, oh my gosh, my brokenness has been put back together. I have been redeemed by God's mercy and not by anything that I've done, because I'm that woman, or maybe more appropriately, I'm the guy who thought he got away with it. Nope. He doesn't condemn me, but he says, I redeem you. That's it. That's the gospel. And how evident is it in the life of Jesus? He is the great, 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 great grandson of Judah and Tamar. Amazing. Let's sing.
Our confession, Lord, that we